الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. My pleasure, MashaAllah, we have of course Sheikh Al-Ghanini, who will be giving us these series of lectures for the next prescribed day and for tomorrow. The Islamic world, where is it headed? It's a very important topic, and before I even start into my introduction, I'd like to inform you that because of the nature of the topic, we're going to break some of the original stand or plan flow of the lecture so that we maintain the flow of the topic. So today, rather than having, for example, parts 1 and 2, we're going to do it, inshallah, parts 2 to 3 today, and tomorrow, parts 1 and 4.
نستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As we all know, the topic for today and tomorrow is the Islamic world, where is it heading? And before I start in the topic, get into the topic in detail, I'd like to bring to mind certain matters that people often err in concerning this issue. One of the prevalent characteristics that you find amongst Muslims when they are discussing what is going around them, the affairs of the world, and the role that Muslims play in these affairs, is that often they proceed from emotionalism. Often their reaction to events are emotional reactions. Often their understanding and their conceptual ideas are based upon emotional reactions. And hence, the discussion and their treating of this topic is, if not erroneous, it is incomplete. And such emotionalism and such extremism which sprouts from this emotionalism results in another group of Muslims taking the opposite direction, that of denial. So when extremism is faced with another extremism, and hence you find a group of Muslims who wish to be like the ostrich, who has said that when the ostrich is afraid, will stick its head in the ground, hoping that the animal will not see it and therefore pass it by and not kill it. So one group of Muslims are extreme, and out of emotionalism, speak without knowledge, without correct analysis of the affairs and the events that are around them, and therefore this results in another group of Muslims who are in a state of denial, who wish not to face up to the realities of what is going around them in the hope that it just might pass them by. Now, the world today is not like the world of 50 years ago or 25 years ago. And it's not like the world of 100 years ago. I'm sure, especially in a country like the United Kingdom, with my little knowledge of the ideas current in the Islamic field in the United Kingdom, I'm sure many of you probably have heard at one time or another discussions of the Uthmani Khilafah and discussions on how it fell and how this was the last Khalifa of the Muslims. Well, I don't want to get into that discussion right now. Perhaps in the question and answer session we might address some of these issues, but the point that I would like to say is that when the Uthmani Khilafah fell at the first time of this century, first part of the century, the world that those Muslims lived in, the world of our grandparents, for those people who are of my age, and you know, the 30s and so forth, or those people who are even older than me, maybe of their parents, is a completely different world that we live in today. The world today has become like a single village, as they say. Although there are still Muslims who still view their village as the whole world. What does that mean? The world is so interconnected. Ideas speed through the world, through the massive different communications, that the effect and influence of an event or an issue that occurs in one part of the world is felt immediately in another part of the world. And we sense this. And as a result, the ramifications of this upon the Muslims are great indeed. We are no longer in our castles between us and the unbelievers, thousands of miles, and we can sort of just bottle ourselves up and not worry about them until we face them on the battlefield. The unbeliever now is able to penetrate each and every home of the Muslim through the means of communication, through television, through radio, through computer networks, whatever the modes of communication that people use. And as a result, every single Muslim is under attack. Maybe not a physical attack. Nobody maybe is jumping on you and trying to beat you or kill you. But your mind is under attack. The beliefs of yours are under attack. Your identity, your sense of being is under attack. And it's not an attack which comes and goes. You know, boxers, I'm sure every one of you have seen a boxing match at one time in your life. Boxers come, they hit gloves, they fight for 2 minutes, and then the bell rings, and it stops, and they sit down, take a breather. The attack ends. This type of attack is unrelentless. There's no time to sit down in your corner, take your breath, and then prepare yourself for the next round. And this attack which we face, an attack which is at different levels, aims not only at conquering us in the terms of the physical resources of the Muslim lands, that they can use it and exploit it, because they already do, okay? Nor does it aim at the physical conquest of the land per se, because when they have to, they can conquer a land. Their armies are more powerful than the Muslim armies. But what it aims at is annihilating Islam from existence on the face of the earth. It is not a battle of warfare for a certain strip of land. It is not a battle, for instance, that we might witness, or if we were to just take a very limited look, like in Bosnia or Kashmir. You know, in a very limited sense, the Battle of Bosnia was a battle between Serbs and Muslim Bosnia. The Battle of Kashmir, in a very limited outlook at the issue, or limited investigation, would be a battle between two people over certain mountains and a certain political control. This is not the type of battle that we are facing. The battle that we are facing these days is a battle which seeks to wipe out the existence of Islam on the earth. And so therefore, this attack is not only done by a group of people that we can say, okay, it's five people who are fighting us in a certain country, 10 people, a certain nation, but it's a global movement to wipe out Islam. And this global movement has unlimited financial resources and unlimited material resources. And the believers are in the state we know the believers are in. From their ignorance of their religion, from their ignorance of the laws of Allah's sunnah on the earth, in terms of why do nations rise and why do nations fall, and when does victory come and when does victory lost. There are certain natural laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed that all human beings take part in, whether believers or unbelievers. Ignorance of the law of Allah. Ignorance of the natural laws of Allah. And ignorance of what is being plotted against us. And yet, with all their efforts, and with all their machinations and plots, victory in the end will be for this ummah. But that does not mean necessarily that we will be the victors. Myself and all you here. We might be the losers. We might lose our identity in this battle and fall off the wayside and lose our Islam. And so therefore it is important that a person at least has some idea regarding what is going on, because it no longer is an issue where these events occur in some remote corner of the earth and doesn't come and affect you. It will come and affect you in your own home, whether you like it or not, whether you want to face it or not. The ostrich cannot live in this age. The ostrich will die. And therefore it becomes among the priorities of da'wah unto Allah. Not the only priority, but among the priorities. So let us not misunderstand what I'm saying. Becomes among the priorities of da'wah unto Allah to break this attack with all the means we can have. Whether that occurs by writing, whether that occurs by speech, whether that occurs by actually physical warfare, like it occurs in certain lands where the Muslims are engaging the unbelievers and their existence is in question if they were not to repel those attacks. Now, with that introduction, I was at a loss as to what to discuss before coming to the United Kingdom in this four lectures about the Islamic world, where is it heading? In the sense that there are so many issues that we can discuss, I really did not know where to begin. And knowing how some of the ideas that many of the youth have, in general and in the United Kingdom in particular, where you find both extremes, those extremes of those people who talk about these issues out of emotionalism and without any knowledge of Allah's book or the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, or even really current affairs, and the other extreme of denial, it also was confusing to me as to what should I specifically discuss. But as I said, events come and affect us. An event occurred during the last week or so that many of you, I should assume, would be aware of, and that is that when the Muslim brothers in Palestine blew up the Israeli buses and so forth, As a result, there was a world reaction. And some 30 or 40 or 50 heads of state and about 20 Muslim heads of state, especially Arab states, met in something which was called the Summit of Peacemakers. This event is not an event which can be just thought of, oh, well, it was just one meeting among their meetings. But in reality, it was a declaration of war against Islam. A declaration of war against this ummah. Where those of us who claim to be Muslims willingly put their hands with no shame and said, we will, with the Americans, the Europeans, and the Jews, do our utmost to wipe out Islam. The issue is cast in the terms of terrorism. And a Muslim is against terrorism. It is forbidden in our religion to kill the innocent. Even in jihad. I mean, even now in a situation where Muslims were attacked and were not the ones who began the aggression, but were aggressed upon, like in Bosnia, for instance. It was forbidden for the Muslims of Bosnia to kill Serbian children. It is forbidden for the Muslims of Bosnia to kill non-Serbian combatants. Because this is the religion of Allah. So even though they cast the issue in one of terrorism, Muslims are against terrorism, without doubt. But this is a bogus issue. This is a covering up of the true facts of what they intend. And the issue is not Palestine, even though the discussion was concerning Palestine. The issue is the Ummah as a whole. They might start with the Palestinian brothers, and they might work to root out Hamas at first. But I guarantee you, when they finish with them, they're coming for the rest. And when they come to root out the Muslims, they do not make a fine distinction that you like to make for yourselves. That he's, oh, from the Ikhwan Muslimin, we'll take care of him, but you're a Salafi, we'll leave you alone. No. When they put the Muslim to the sword, they could care less who you are. Tablighi, Ikhwani, Salafi, Tahriri, Jihadi, it's all the same to them. Because it is the forces of unbelief attacking the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Without exception. They could care less. When they were killing Muslims in Afghanistan, the Russians, did the Russians, before shooting a Muslim, make a distinction? Saying he was from Ahlul Hadith, or he was from the Ikhwan, or he was a Sufi? No. He was a Muslim. He's to be killed. Irrespective of what is his identity. Now, don't misunderstand me to say that, therefore, these distinctions are of no importance and we should all just forget these distinctions and so forth. No, we have to know the truth in these matters. We have to know that Sufism is not Islam. We have to know that, for instance, Shiism is not Islam. And we have to know that those groups who claim to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but deviate in certain matters, we have to say you've deviated in these matters. But at the same time, this distinction that we have in our minds should not lead us to another extreme where we think that the battle is only between them, these groups, and the unbelievers. And us who claim themselves to be the pure followers of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and Allah knows how true that claim is, we are free from the issue. And we can just sort of sit on the sidelines, sit on our couches at home, watch the battle go until both sides are sort of decimated, and then we'll just sort of come up and take over the world. That's ridiculous type of thinking. So, this issue is what I'd like to talk about today. I'd like to talk about the issue of the peace process, the intellectual roots for it, how this issue ties up with our aqidah, what the ummah is responsible to do in order to face this issue, because Muslims need to know these matters. Why? In every single masjid now, at least in the United States, there is a call for interfaith. There is a call that since the Muslims in the Middle East are making peace, Jews and Christians and Muslims should now come together around the round table, forget their differences and work for humanity's benefit. And I imagine it's probably the same thing is existing today in London and in Birmingham and other cities. And I know for a fact it does exist in certain quarters. This is a ratification of the peace process. A direct link between what is going on in a political event, even though thousands of miles away from us, has a direct link on what is going on in our masajid in the United States and in Europe. Because as I said, this is a global movement to fight Islam. This is not just singular events. In our eyes, in our minds, we might perceive it as just singular events, but it is a global interlinked movement. Now, so let us now take on for this, I guess we have an hour in this session, and then a second session thereafter, huh? Yeah, a little bit more. And then we can discuss this issue. And then, of course, tomorrow we'll have some other topics to discuss. And by no means we should imagine that I'm going to be able to discuss every single aspect of where the Islamic world is heading. I doubt there's anybody in the world who knows, no matter how great a scholar he is, knows all what is going on in the Islamic world. And also, we should understand that what I'm going to be presenting is not my ideas that I'm conveying to you, but really, all it is what scholars have written in Arabic, many different scholars, that I sort of just put together for these lectures. Okay. Now, we all witnessed, I guess, over the last 3 or 4 years, what has happened in the peace process. We saw that after the Gulf War, George Bush announced his New World Order, and that the world was now going to come to a new type of system, something that the world had not seen before, where peace would be the call of the day, and hostility between nations would come to an end. And that they would start this and show this where the conflict began, in the Middle East. And he called for a just peace and a just settlement in his report to Congress after the Gulf War, in the State of the Union address, where there would happen, and he called for this, and then a few months later, we had the Madrid peace talk, and then afterwards we all saw the Gaza-Jericho agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis, and then afterwards the peace between King Hussein of Jordan and the Israelis, and also the normalizations of relations between different Muslim countries to varying degrees and the Israelis. But where did this issue begin? Did the issue of Palestine begin in 1948 when the State of Israel was created, and so therefore we can solve the issue by meeting at the peace talks? When did this issue begin? This issue began about 4,000, 5,000 years ago. And it began with the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam. And that is, we all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Prophet Abraham, alayhi salam, and made him an imam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, for all of humanity. And gave the Prophet Abraham a promise that he would be an imam of humanity and his righteous descendants after him would be leaders for humanity, his righteous descendants. And so this promise passed through Abraham's two sons, the Prophet Isaac, alayhi salam, and the eldest son, the Prophet Ismail, alayhi salam. And then this covenant, this promise between Allah and the descendants of Abraham passed to the children of Israel. And when they denied their messengers and disbelieved, it finally came to the final prophet of humanity, who was from the children of Ismail, alayhi salam, our Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so therefore, a conflict occurred between three religions as to who was the inheritor of the promise given, the covenant given to Abraham, alayhi salam. The Jews claim that this is their promise. The Christians say that they are the ones who have inherited this promise. And the Muslims say that they have inherited this promise. And the conflict in the Middle East is based upon this issue in reality. Who has inherited the covenant of God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sent to the Prophet Abraham? And this issue, this dispute, this argument will continue till the day of judgment when it's resolved on the battlefield, as we'll see. In the final battle of humanity, when the Muslims will fight the Christians and then the Muslims will fight the Jews who will be led by the Antichrist, the Messiah Dajjal. But let us understand how the Jews and Christians view this promise. And then let us understand how they have taken certain political decisions based upon this understanding. And then we'll discuss how the Muslims believe, and how, and some discussion of some of the signs of the hour, and how we must face what is going on now in regard to the peace process. What is our responsibility as Muslims? Because the discussion is not a theoretical talk. We're not here just to discuss ideas and historical facts and beliefs. We are also required to have action which proceeds from these beliefs. So in the end, we'll discuss some of those matters. Now the Jews based their interpretation of this promise, this covenant, based on a passage of Genesis, or a number of passages in Genesis. As you all know, the Bible is divided into two parts, what the Christians refer to as testaments. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. The Old Testament is what the Jews believe in, and it consists of the Torah, the five books which they attribute to the prophet Moses, alayhi salam. It consists of other books which they attribute to other prophets, like Isaiah, like the Psalms of David. And the Jews, the first book of the Old Testament, or the Torah, is the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, it starts off with saying how Adam was created, and they have their, of course, their corruption of this, what occurred in the events. And then it comes to the issue of the descendants of Adam and the appearance of idolatry, and it comes to the issue of the prophet Noah, alayhi salam. And we all know that the prophet Noah, alayhi salam, was mentioned in more than one passage of the Quran. Indeed, one whole surah of the Quran discusses the prophet Noah, alayhi salam. And I'm sure the major details of his life are known to the brothers here. But what do they think? They say that after Noah, alayhi salam, and the flood occurred to destroy humanity, Noah appeared on the earth with his descendants, and as is said in the corrupted text of the Torah, and Noah began to be a husbandman. A husbandman is an old English term, it's not used. It means basically what we would call like a shepherd. A person who is responsible for flock and cattle and so forth. So they're saying basically Noah became a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank the wine. And was drunken. So here's an inscription to the prophet Noah alayhi salam of drinking wine and becoming drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. When Noah drank the wine, they say he became naked. So they perceive Allah's prophet, the first messenger sent to the earth, as drunk, in a stupor, unclothed, in his tent. And this, of course, is one of the lies that they say against the prophets of Allah. And this is not the first nor the last lie that they make. And then they say that Ham, or Ham as they say in English, one of the three descendants of Noah, who was the father of Canaan, or Canaan in English, saw the nakedness of his father. One of the three sons of Noah, they say, entered into the tent and saw his father, Noah, alayhi salam, drunk and naked. This is what the Jews said. And told his two brethren without. And so he went out and he told his two brothers, the other two descendants of Noah, who were outside of the tent. And Shem and Japheth, two other sons of the prophet Noah, took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward. In other words, they walked backwards. They put a garment on their shoulders and started to walk backwards into the tent. And their faces were backward, meaning that they were not looking at the direction of Noah. They were looking outside and walking backwards, as we say in English, modern English. And they saw not their father's nakedness. Because they were walking backwards, they couldn't see their father. And Noah awoke from his wine. I mean, after the effects of the booze came out, he became awake. And because he's a prophet, he knew what his younger son had done to him, which was that his son walked into the tent and saw his father naked. I mean, even though in any sort of court, in any sort of human gathering, we would realize that if somebody was to walk into a place and found somebody unknowingly to there to be naked, it would be no sin of his whatsoever. But what happens to Noah's son? So then Noah says, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of his servant shall he be unto his brethren." So he doesn't curse Ham, the son who saw him naked, but cursed Canaan, a son which has not even been born, his grandson, and says that Canaan, shall be a servant of servants unto his brethren. And then he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Lord, and he says, therefore he's saying that, you know, Allah be blessed, who is the God of Shem, one of his sons. And Canaan shall be his servant a second time. And God shall enlarge Japheth, who shall dwell, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Okay. This passage from Genesis, these seven verses from Genesis 9:20-27, is a basis of the beliefs of the Jews and the Christians. And that is, they believe that of the three sons of Noah, the son Ham, who was considered to be the father of the people of dark complexion, like the people of Africa, and Canaan, who was his son, were cursed into slavery, to serve Shem, who is considered to be the father of the Semitic people like the Jews. And Japheth, who are the Europeans, according to their discussion of lineage, is to be living amongst Shem and therefore to receive some of the blessings. Now, when one thinks of this issue, let us imagine that Ham committed the worst sin on the earth. What was the sin of his son, Canaan, that he would be condemned to slavery three times in this passage, to be a slavery to the Jews? And this is the idea that they have, that the people, or who they call the Canaanites, are to be slaves to them, the Semitic people, the Jews. This is their basis of their belief. And that is because Canaan is one of the forefathers of the Arabs before Ismail, alayhi salam. Even though Ismail is a descendant of Shem, but because of intermarriage and so forth, Canaan is one of the forefathers of Ismail. Now, in the United States, or in England, when you go to a Bible school, or like on Sunday when they go to Bible school, they will study this text, and they believe in it. Such as a Protestant. And it's because of their belief in this issue that we find that the Christians and the Jews together. But let us continue with our study of Genesis. After that passage you find about Noah, you find another passage where the land of Canaan is described in a number of chapters in Genesis. For instance, in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we find that they said that the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon. Sidon is a city in Lebanon. As thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza. So from Lebanon to Gaza, you know where Gaza is, the Gaza Strip there on the Mediterranean Sea. As thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities which Allah destroyed, which are on the Jordan River, and Adma and Zeboiim, and even unto Lasha. These are other areas in Palestine. So this is the borders which the Jews gave the prophet Abraham. The Torah then reads, now the Lord said to Abram, the Jews believe and the Christians believe that Abraham's name was Abram, and then after he made Hijrah, after he left from Iraq, where he was born, from Babylon to Palestine, his name was changed to Abraham. So the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, in other words, make Hijrah, and from thy kindred, leave thy their people, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee, and I will make thee, meaning you Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is the promise that Allah gives to Abraham, that he will be blessed, and Allah will bless those who bless Abraham, and curse those who curse Abraham, and through Abraham all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you think of just that one passage, who does that passage apply to? What would you say? Any answers here in the audience? Huh? Muslims. Why? Because in every single salah, what do we say? Allahumma barak ala Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim. Every single salah. And isn't it through the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that all the families of the earth have been blessed? In this audience we have right now in front of us, do we not see people from different families of the earth? I'm up here on the podium, I can see that. I see brothers who come from, looks like from the Middle East, from Arab lands. I see brothers from the Indian subcontinent. I see brothers whose origins are from Africa. If you might find in another Muslim gathering, you might find brothers from European origins. You might find brothers who come from Malaysia and China and so forth. So isn't it through this ummah that all the families of the earth have been blessed? have come to the peace. But of course, they interpret it for themselves. But let us continue so we can understand how they think, how the Jews and Christians think. So they say, then say that, so Abraham departed. In other words, he made Hijra. He left, you know, Iraq, and he went to Palestine. This is something which the Muslims believe also. And as the Lord had spoken unto him, in other words, as Allah had ordered him. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. In other words, this Canaanite person who was cursed because his father saw his father, Noah, naked, the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. In other words, the Canaanite who was living in the land, he will no longer have it, and unto the seed of Abraham he has this land. So we have one thing, that the seed of Abraham is to have the land of Palestine. This is the first issue. Second issue, what do they say in the chapter 17 of Genesis? And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, meaning between Allah and Abraham, and thy seed, meaning your descendants, after thee, in their generations, that means generation after generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land that wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Okay. So it says that Allah made a covenant to be their God for all time. We know that Abraham had two descendants, basically, the Ismail and his people, which are the Arabs, and Ishaq and his people, the children of Israel, the Jews. Nowadays, who is it that is the recipient of that covenant? It's the Muslims, because we are the ones who still worship Allah. And it's the Arabs who are the seed of the Prophet Abraham. So the land goes to them, because they're the ones who have fulfilled the covenant. But the Jews and the Christians, of course, deny that they are descendants of Abraham, because their mother was not Sarah, it was the slave woman from Egypt, Hajar. And they also deny that we worship Allah, because they believe in their beliefs concerning Allah. Now, it's interesting that if you read Genesis 17, chapter 17, you find that the verse mentions that the sign, or what the word, the one who translated the King James Version, said the token, which means sign, of those people who will inherit the earth, are that they will circumcise themselves. This was the covenant, the sign between Abraham and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he was to circumcise himself. And the wisdom behind it, I mean, there is many wisdoms behind it, one of it is cleanliness and purity, but as Ibn al-Qayyim said, that it's not far to conceive that the idea of circumcision is in the same way that you brand an animal. I don't know if any of you brothers have been to a farm before, but if you've gone to a farm, especially like in the United States, like in the Southwest, where you have cattle, cows, you know, and they go across great distances, or like in Arabia, camels, people brand their beasts with some sort of insignia, in order to tell that this is my camel, not your camel, or this is my cow and not your cow. So Ibn al-Qayyim, in one of his writings, he says that the idea of circumcision, I mean, even though he acknowledges it's for purity and has health reasons and so forth, and it's to reduce the sexual drive so we're not like animals, but he also says it is not far to imagine that it is a sign like the branding of a beast, but this is a sign of that you have been branded in the sense to be Allah's servant who you worship him. And what happens, if we remember, that saw Rahiq al-Makhtum being sold there, for those of the brothers who have read the Prophet Sirah, what happened when Heracles, the Caesar, the Christian king, during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he woke up from his dream, what did he say? He said, in a vision last night, I saw that the kingdom of the circumcised people have overtaken the lands of Palestine. The kingdom of the circumcised people. The Roman rulers, the governors, the Byzantines, the aides of Caesar, Heracles, the Christians, said, we know no other person, no people who circumcise themselves except for the Jews. So if you would like, I will make an order that we kill every single Jew in your dominions. And this occurred just before the Prophet ﷺ was sent, or as he was sent, in the early part of his career, or just before his prophethood began. And what happened was, the orders to behead the Jews began from Palestine all the way to Spain. And even the Jews in Spain who were underneath the rulings or the laws of the Roman Empire or Byzantium were executed. It would execute them, you know, in large numbers. Because they were afraid that this dream was an indication that they would be leaving, the Christians would be leaving the Holy Land, and that it would go to a circumcised people. What happened in history? Well, we know from the seerah of the Prophet that when he was in Mecca, a great battle occurred between two people, the Persians, who were worshipping fire, and the Christians, the worshippers of the cross. And this battle occurred where? In Palestine, in Syria. And the Persians won, the fire worshippers. And when this happened, the Muslims became saddened in Mecca, because the pagans of Mecca said, you see, we're like the Persian fire worshippers. We don't believe in anything of neither a book or a scripture or like this. And here is the Christians who have a book and have a prophet, like you Muslims, and they lost. So therefore, we're going to defeat you like they were defeated. So Allah sent down some verses. Excuse me. Allah sent down some verses from Surah Al-Rum, which we call, based upon this matter. And Allah told us in the first five or six verses of Surah Al-Rum that the Byzantians or the Romans were defeated in a close land, and in a few odd years, they will be victorious. And on that day, the believers will be happy. And it happened like that. So what happened was, when the Persians overtook Syria and Palestine, for those of you who might imagine the map of the world, you have Turkey up here, and then underneath Turkey you have Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine, and here you have Iraq, and here's Persia, and this is Arabia in the center, okay? I don't know if you saw that map very well. But the point is that the Persians came from the east, and they took those lands which they were in Iraq, I mean, this was part of Persia. They took the lands which we'd call now Syria, they took Damascus, they took Jerusalem, these areas, and they took Turkey, which was Christian land. And Caesar, Heracles, was bottled up in Constantinople. He was bottled up in the capital of his, Constantinople. So he made a vow to Allah that if he was to defeat the Persians, if Allah was to give him victory over the Persians, he would walk from Constantinople to Jerusalem barefooted, carrying a cross in thankfulness. While these events were happening, nobody in the world was paying attention to what was going on in Mecca. But in Mecca, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was preaching to Tawheed. And this message in Mecca was going to leave within a few years and come to these lands. And so then, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, some 10 years or 12 or 15 years later, made the peace treaty with the pagans of Mecca at Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet returned back to Medina and then came back and took Mecca, when the pagans reached the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet sent out emissaries to the different kings of the earth. He sent out messengers, the Prophet ﷺ, with letters calling the kings of the earth to become Muslims. What happened? While Caesar was doing his pilgrimage and in Jerusalem, the Prophet's emissary comes to Jerusalem to give him the letter. See how Allah's Qadr is? And he comes with a letter, which I'm sure you probably have read in Sahih Bukhari or elsewhere, where it says, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Heraclius, the leader or the king or the ruler of the Byzantians. Become a Muslim and you will be safe. And if you do not, you will have the sins of all your followers upon you. And then he put the verse from Surah Al-Imran that we should say to the people of the book, let us come to a common word between us and them. So when the letter came to Heraclius, Heraclius asked for his, you know, people in his court, if they had anybody of the Arabs, those people who have sent this letter, in the area. And Abu Sufyan, who at that time was still a pagan, was on a trade trip to this area of Palestine. So they brought Abu Sufyan, and Abu Sufyan and his comrades, and they put Abu Sufyan in the front, and they put his comrades behind him, so that he would not
sees them. And Heraclius told his interpreter that he's going to ask Abu Sufyan some questions concerning Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And if he was to lie, Abu Sufyan, then his people behind him should make a gesture that he's lying. But of course, Abu Sufyan would not know that because they were behind him. And so then he asked him those strange questions, like, what do you know of this man? What is his message? Was he a king before you? Was he a descendant of a king? These questions, which are signs of the prophethood, that Abu Sufyan, that the Christian ruler, knew because he knew how the prophets were from his books, because he was also a scholar of his religion. And then Heraclius, the king of Rome, testified that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was truly the messenger of Allah. And he said that he feared that it would not come shortly a day when he would take over the lands which they were in. Palestine. This land given to the prophet Abraham. And we know from the Sirah, Heraclius then tried to convince the Christians to accept Islam. So he called them the next day. He called his bishops and his leaders, you know, his political leaders, his military leaders, and they filled up the church, and he locked the doors. And he said, what would if I tell you that I'm going to become a Muslim? What would you say? And they started to get so angry, they wanted to flee out of the thing. And then he said, no, I was just testing your obedience. I wasn't meaning that. So he gave up. He gave up the kingdom of the hereafter for his earthly kingdom in this world. And he decided that he was going to then fight the Muslims. And he sent out his army of 100,000 people in the Battle of Mu'ta, where the Prophet's companions fought, and then the battles after Prophet's death occurred when they defeated the armies of Heraclius and took, in the time of Umar al-Khattab, Jerusalem and these lands to return to Palestine. But the point is that if you look at Genesis, you can see that when they said in this passage that the covenant was to be given to Abraham and his seed, an everlasting covenant until the day of judgment, and the sign of the covenant is for a circumcised people, we are that circumcised people. And even our women are circumcised. Or many countries, Muslim women circumcise, and it's from the practice of the Prophet Sallallahu's generation that women would circumcise. Not all the women, it's not something which is required like for men, but it's something from Islam. So it's not even that our men are circumcised, but also that our women are also, or many of our women, or some of our women are also circumcised. Now, we know that the Jews and Christians, of course, you know, twist all these prophecies that are found in the Old Testament and New Testament that prove the prophet of Christ, and twist all these historical incidents and facts. But let us continue with our discussion of what we find the Jews and Christians believing in Genesis. Okay. So if we find in the 15th chapter of Genesis that the text of the Torah tells us what is this land that has been given to Abraham and his descendants. It says, unto thy seed, meaning Abraham's seed, his descendants, have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, unto the great river, the river of Euphrates, or the river Euphrates, which is in Iraq. So here the land is not just that land of Canaan, which is given in the beginning, but it's given from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Egypt to Iraq. This is all supposed to be from this. And it said that in the Israeli flag, for those of you who know, it has those two blue stripes, and then it has the Star of David in between. These two blue stripes are supposed to represent the two rivers. The river is Nile and the river is Euphrates. And the Jewish star means that this is their line between these two rivers based upon this text in Genesis. Alright, then after this we find Abraham dies in the Torah. It tells about his death and so forth. And then it brings us to his grandson, Jacob, Yaqub, who is known as also Israel, Israel. So we find that Jacob leaves Beersheba, and he falls asleep in between Beersheba and Haran, which is in the land of Palestine. And in a dream it says that Allah comes to Jacob and says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the guide of Isaac. The God of Isaac, because Abraham is his grandfather and Isaac is his father. Two prophets of Allah. A land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what is specific about this? This prophecy which we gave to Abraham, I mean, you can say by, you know, that it could have gone to any of Abraham's descendants, or to all of his descendants. in the sense that it was given to Abraham. Abraham had more than one descendant. But here, it specifically is given to whom? To Jacob, to the prophet Ya'qub, السلام, and his descendants. So in other words, it is an exclusion to the other branch of Abraham, the Arabs or Ismail, from which the prophet ﷺ came from. But this text is a lie, because look what it says. It says that thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. In other words, the children of Israel shall be so numerous as the dust of the earth. And thy seed shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, let us look at that. Are the Jews of such numbers that they are like the dust of the earth? No. They are the most fewest of people in the world. And also, the majority of the Jews are not from the children of Israel. The majority of the Jews are either people who have become Jewish, but were not themselves from the children descendants of Israel, like the Eastern European Jewry, who are a bunch of people which were known as the Khazars, people in the Caucasus Mountains, in this area of Shushan and so forth. Whole large numbers of them became Jewish at one time. Why? Because they were being crushed. They were a pagan people. They were being crushed by two forces. The Muslims were coming from the south, and the Christians from the north, from Moscow. And so therefore, they didn't want to become Muslims because they liked to drink wine. And they didn't want to become Christians because if they became Christians, the Muslims would wage jihad against them, because this is the Muslims' enemy. They said, okay, the best thing to do is become Jews. And so then these Jews, you have Eastern European Jewry, which is spread now throughout Eastern Europe and now all settled in Palestine and so forth. The majority of these people are not the children of, descendants of the children of Israel. Likewise, the Falasha Jew in Ethiopia. Can we say that the Falasha Jew also in Ethiopia is also a descendant of the children of Israel? And the Arab Jew, the Jew of Morocco and Yemen and Iraq and so forth, these are also descendants of the prophet Isaac. So even if you were to extract all these non, you know, children of Israel from the Jews, how many true Jews left on the earth are also children of Israel? This shows that this prophecy was never intended for Isaac. But they changed their books. And the prophecy is for the children of Ismail, the Arabs, the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they are become like the dust of the earth. And their families have mixed. You find now in Iran, among the Persian people, you find people who are of Arab stock, who were originally Arab people who came there with Islam. In Afghanistan, you find people who are originally from Arab descent. In China, you find people who are originally from Arab descent. In Turkey, in Africa. I mean, you can go into some places of, you know, West Africa where you find the descendants of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And yet they appear just like the African people. How come? Because when the Sahaba spread and the Arabs spread with Islam, they went throughout all the earth and they mixed with the peoples. And so therefore, and it's also through the children of Ismail alayhi salam, when they accepted at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, that all the peoples of the earth were blessed, as we discussed earlier. So, this is what the Jewish belief is based upon. The Jewish belief is based upon these prophecies, which they have misinterpreted and corrupted, to say that they are the inheritors of the earth. And that also this lie which they have attributed to Noah, that Noah became drunken, and that therefore the other peoples of the earth are to be their servants and slaves to work for their ends. Okay, now comes the question, what about the Christians? Somebody might say, well, these are all talk concerning the Jews, the Old Testament. Why are the Christians involved? Let us now investigate the issue of the Christians. Remember, I said to you in the beginning, and I'm sure all of you know, because this is basically a Christian country, you might say, that the Christian book, the Bible, what they call the Holy Bible, is divided into two parts, two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And it is in the Old Testament that these prophecies occur, which they believe in. So any Christian, when he opens up his Holy Bible, the first thing he's going to read are these prophecies, because he sees himself as an extension of that. Now, somebody might say that, for instance, that the Christians have been known throughout history, I mean, even until recent times, like in Germany in World War II, to persecute the Jews. So how is it that they are standing side by side with the Jews? This is what we'd like to investigate now. We all know that all three religions, the Jews, Christians, and Muslims, believe that the final battle of history will occur And in that final battle of history, its religion would become victorious over the earth. And all other religions will be wiped out. And that the leader of this great final battle will be a leader which is not like other leaders which we are used to. But he will be a special leader. He will be divinely supported and aided. And that his name is the Messiah, Al-Messiah. And so therefore, as Ibn al-Qayyim says, the three nations all await an expected one who will come forth from the end of time. All three groups of people await this expected one. For each religion was promised this individual. In each scripture you find this. And the Muslims await, of course, for the return of Isa ibn Maryam, who, as the Prophet ﷺ has told us, will be a Muslim ruler, judging by the Quran and the Sunnah, and he will break the cross and he will put an end to Christianity, and he will not accept the jizya, meaning people will either become Muslim or they'll be put to the sword. And he will exterminate the pig, which the Christians have made lawful for themselves. And we also know that during his time, he will lead the Muslim forces who will fight a battle against the Antichrist, a Dajjal, who will have amongst his followers 70,000 Jews in the city of Isfahan. And that Isa ibn Maryam will kill the Masih al-Dajjal with his spear, his javelin, and he will show his blood to the Muslims. And then the Jews will flee when they see that their king has fallen, and they will hide behind rock and tree, and rock and tree will say, "O Muslim, O Abdullah, there is a Jew behind me, come and kill him." This is what the Muslims believe. And the Christians believe that the Messiah will come down, Jesus the Son of Mary, and he will exterminate all the people of Canaan, the Muslims in other words, and the Jews in the Battle of Armageddon. And the Jews believe, according to the Talmud, that when the Messiah comes, who they do not believe is Isa ibn Maryam, he will come and he will exterminate all the Christians and the Muslims. So each religion is waiting for the Messiah to come. The Muslims and the Christians are in agreement to his identity, that it's Jesus the Son of Mary. But they are disagreement as to who is Isa ibn Maryam. Christians believe that he's the Son of Allah, and that he is, Muslims believing that he is a prophet of Allah. And the Muslims and Christians are in agreement that the Messiah will exterminate the Antichrist, as we call it in English, or Dajjal of the Jews, the kings of the Jews. They're in agreement with this. And so based upon this, the future battle, what's going to happen is going to be a battle between two Messiahs. One of them, the Antichrist, whom the Jews believe in and call, listen to this very carefully, they call him, according to the Bible, he is known as the Prince of Peace. And this is what? The era of peace, they say. And they prepare for his arrival. They don't call him the Antichrist. I mean, even though the Muslims and the Christians believe that when the King of the Jews comes, he will be the Antichrist, the Jews do not believe he's the Antichrist. They believe he's the true Messiah. And the other one, the other Messiah who will be engaged in the battle, is the true Messiah, the Son of Mary, alayhi salam, who the Muslims and Christians both believe will descend from the heavens and return to earth. Now, the Jews and Christians agree that this expected Messiah will be from the children of Israel. I mean, they're in agreement that he will be a descendant of the children of Israel. And the Muslims also agree that because Isa ibn Maryam was from Bani Israel. And the Christians and Jews believe that he will descend among the children of Israel. This is what we disbelieve in. We believe that when Isa comes down, alayhi salam, he will not come down among the children of Israel, but he will come among the ranks of the Muslims as they pray Salat al-Fajr, as they are preparing for Salat al-Fajr. The Jews and Christians believe that he will come down and descend where? Among the children of Israel. And therefore, they believe that the children of Israel will be his soldiers and his supporters, and that the capital of Jesus will be Jerusalem. This is what the Christians and Jews believe. And they also believe that his return will come at the beginning of a millennium, at the beginning of 1,000 years. Okay. So they believe that he will come amongst the children of Israel, and they believe that he will come at the beginning of 1,000 years, at the turn of a millennium, and that the children of Israel will be his soldiers and his supporters. What do they base this belief upon? Well, they base it upon some of the interpretations that they have of the revelation of St. John the Divine, which is the last one of the last books of the New Testament. You know, the New Testament has many books in it, right? And one of the books is called the Book of Revelation, where they say that John, who they claim is one of the Hawariyun, one of the apostles of Jesus, you know, disciples of Jesus, that he had a dream where Jesus came to him and said, this is what is going to happen in the future. And based upon this interpretation, they say they have these ideas. And they also base it upon the dreams of certain of their monks, of their religious leaders and their rabbis, and the visions of some soothsayers, like Nostradamus. They also interpret events based upon this. And therefore, before the Gulf War, 5 years ago in 1990, when the Christians came to the lands of the Muslims and the war was going to come, the level of intensity of faith in the return of Jesus reached very high proportions in America and in Europe and elsewhere among the Christians. Because some of them thought that this battle of the Gulf War was the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon, and that Jesus was going to come any moment. And so therefore, as we now approach the end of this thousandth year, the second millennium, and we start now the third millennium, the year 2000, it's just only how many years away? Just 3.5 or 4 years away. We find that two dreams converge where this bogus promise, this bogus interpretation of the covenant of God given to Abraham comes about. The first is the Christian dream, a dream for 2,000 years now, that the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, will return, descend back to earth, and in the battle of Armageddon, as we shall express, will kill the Jews, the Muslims, and all those who don't follow the religion. And the Jewish dream, which they've had now for 5,000 years, that their king will come among the descendants of David, who will kill the Christians and Muslims and make humanity slaves for the sake of Israel. And this king is none other than the Antichrist, as we know. And it was from this standpoint that the Jews and the Christians agreed that they have to create the state of Israel and put all the Jews back in the state of Israel in order to prepare for the return of the Messiah, according to each interpretation. Because each group is waiting a Messiah. And so therefore, even though logically it would seem that in this time period, Muslims and Christians should be in unity and working together to fight the Jews, because we all agree, Muslims and Christians, that the true Messiah is Jesus, the son of Mary. And we all agree that the Messiah of the Jews is the false Messiah, the Antichrist, who the Muslims would fight. So a logical review would mean that in this period of time, the Christians should be helping the Muslims fighting the Jews. And that a war, an unrelentless war, would occur between the Christians and the Jews, because in preparation for that final battle between the two messiahs. But what has happened? Are the Christians on the side of the Muslims in this issue? They're on the side of the Jews. What is this indicative of? This shows us the deeply rooted hate the Christians have, where they are willing to give up all their monetary benefits that they can gain. As one person said some 15, 20 years ago, they're willing to give up all the oil of OPEC for a bunch of oranges that come out of Israel. They're willing to give up all these monetary benefits, all this, also the religious benefits, which they, the religious necessities, the necessities of the religious beliefs, in order to work with the Jews. And so therefore, they came up with this idea. Let's not discuss the details of how the Messiah is going to come back. What we should do now is just prepare for his coming, and then when Jesus comes back, or when not Jesus, the Messiah comes back, we'll see. If he's the Messiah of the Jews, we all become Jews. If he's the Messiah of the Christians, then you all will become Christians or face the sword. And so therefore, the Jews and the Christians came together and said, it's in our interest for us to leave this issue hanging as to his identity and work at putting the Jews back in the state of Israel, the land of Palestine, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, and work against their common enemy. Who? The Muslims. And therefore, we find that Jews and Christians are standing side by side by, for the first time in history, if for this matter. Throughout history, Christians have been persecuting Jews. And so therefore, it is not surprising why we find the Jews and Christians standing side by side if we look at this issue in this way. But what is surprising is that why would the Muslims the Arabs, in particular, run behind these Jews and Christians. And so therefore, let us review three events of this century. Now, we know that at the beginning of this century, at the year 1900, like in the end of the 1800s, 1880s and 1890s, the Christians said, well, if Jesus is to come back, if he doesn't come back at the beginning of this last century, meaning in the year 1900, he's going to come back at the end of the 1990s, in the year 2000. And so therefore, in the end of the 1800s, there was a great movement for the return of Jesus. Among one of these groups that occurred during this time were the Jehovah's Witnesses, which thought that Jesus was going to come back in the first part of this century. And so therefore, a conspiracy to put the Jews in the state of Israel and to prepare for the Messiah, to create an Israel, occurred. The first event was World War I, which among its aims and consequences was that the Ottoman state, the Khilafah, would be dismembered, and that they would put an end to this Khilafah, which even though the Khilafah at that time, I mean by the time of World War I, was basically figurative in meaning, and most of the Muslim lands were under the rules of either direct or indirect rule of the colonies to the Western powers, and the Khilafah had reached certain weakness, which was, I mean, was unable to really last much longer. However, though, it resembled a symbol in the minds of Muslims and Muslim unity. I mean, it was just that psychological symbol. So this was one of their aims. And in fact, in the papers, if you go to any library, especially those brothers in college, you can open up your old papers from the year 1914, 1915, 1960, these years of World War I, and look at the headlines written in like the London Times concerning World War I and the what they were saying about how the Khilafah must end. This is, I mean, in the newspapers you'll find. And the slogan in England in those days was, the Turk must go. In other words, the Ottoman Khilafah must come out, must go, must put to an end. So they used to say, the Turk must go. This was the war slogan of World War I, because the Ottomans were Turkish, as we all know. And also, part of the aims, or one of the results of World War I, was the declaration that the Jews had a right to establish a homeland in Israel, what was known as the Balfour Declaration. And that is because when the final Ottoman Khalifa, Sultan Abdul Hamid, refused to accept the Jewish bride by Theodor Herzl in the end of the 1800s, Theodor Herzl came to the Ottomans and said, listen, we'll buy from you Palestine. Give you all the gold you want. Give us Palestine. So when he refused, they decided to remove the Ottoman Khalifa, and Balfour, Lord Balfour here, who was the foreign minister and who was a fanatical evangelical, as we will see, came out with this declaration that the Jews have a right to establish a homeland, a national home in Palestine. Now, what was the position of the Muslims during this time, the Muslims? Well, the Muslims decided to follow Lawrence of Arabia, galloping in the desert of Arabia to fight their brethren, the Uthmanis, the Turks, and through the armies of the Arabs, they allowed the British to take over Palestine and take over Syria and take over Iraq by fighting, the Muslims being turned to fight against the Ottomans. And when Lord Allenby, the general of the British forces in the Middle East, entered into Jerusalem, he went to Mount of Olives, which is a hill in Jerusalem where Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, the very famous khutbah, which is in the Testament and so forth. And he planted his flag on the Mount of Olives, the Union Jack, and said, only now have the Crusades come to an end. Only now the Crusades have come to an end. What was occurred during this time? Then we find that also Woodrow Wilson, the American president, comes up with the idea of a League of Nations where they would rule these different lands of the Muslim world and split it up into small countries, and we have now the nationalism which we are suffering from. What was the second event that occurred this century? Second major event was World War II. And World War II occurred also a number of matters. In World War II we find that Nazism, which the Germans adopted, and which was a direct challenge to the Jewish Zionism, was defeated. And communism, Russian communism, was glorified because the Russians were one of the allies. A state which was established by the Jews, because most of the founders of communism were Jews, like Marx and Lenin and Engels, and which glorified Jewish beliefs. communism has many beliefs which are drawn from Judaism. And again, the Muslims were deceived by the promises of the West and returned to fighting on the side and becoming soldiers for the West. Indeed, one fatwa was given that the British, the British at that time, of course, were ruling India. It was before India was partitioned and had its independence. And the British were also ruling Egypt, because before Egypt's independence. And the Germans were also in Africa. And a great battle occurred, called the Battle of Al-Alamein, where the Germans fought the British in Egypt. Okay. Now, the British needed soldiers, so they brought many Muslims from India to fight in their ranks. And they also brought with them shiuch, to give them a fatwa that to fight the Germans was, what? Jihad in the path of Allah. And so again, the Muslims were duped and confused into believing that to fight the Germans was jihad in path of Allah. Not to say, this does not mean, I mean, that to fight with the Germans is jihad. But the point is that this is a war between Christian powers. What does it have to do with the Muslims being on any side, much less being jihad in the path of Allah? And then, of course, we find afterwards, after the end or before the conclusion of World War II, we find the Declaration of the United Nations and its charter in San Francisco, and the slogan that the right of each people to have self-determination and the rights of every people to have the freedoms of human rights, all these slogans which the West still mimics today, and through it control the populations of the earth through these hypocritical slogans. What was the third event that happened this century? Third event happened just a few years ago, in the end of the 80s, with the collapse of communism, and what was entitled the International Reconciliation between the Russians and the Americans. You know, after World War II, the world was divided into two camps of people. The Eastern Bloc, which was based upon a dictatorial communism, and they had satellites throughout the world, countries which followed them, and you had the Western Bloc, which is based upon liberalism and secularism, the West, led by America. And it existed between both blocs, something which was called a Cold War, which at times became real war, and they fought in many different places around the world. You had the crisis in Cuba in the 60s. You had the battles in Angola. You had the Vietnam conflict. You had the Middle East conflict. You had the battle in Afghanistan. These were all different battles that occurred between these people, and Korea before that in the 50s, between these two blocs in different parts of the world. But with the collapse of communism, when it was decided that communism was to come to an end, that the role for communism was to come to an end, communism, the Christians, quickly, all of a sudden, returned back to the old Western Christian camp. And the international reconciliation occurred when the first meeting between Reagan and Gorbachev in Malta in the 80s. And since that time, what has happened? What was the old Eastern Bloc, the Russians, who are now Orthodox Christians, all of a sudden, overnight, become Orthodox Christians, and the West have become a single stick to clobber the Muslims. And therefore you find now an issue which is happening this day in Chechnya, where 8 years ago or less, when the Russians were fighting the Muslims in Afghanistan, before the international reconciliation, before the New World Order, the American government, the Europeans, were assisting the Mujahideen to fight the Russians. And now in Chechnya, the West, through the IMF, is giving billions of dollars in loans, interest-free loans or low-interest loans, extended loans, to the Russians, in other words, in order to actually finance the war against the Muslims in the Caucasus. And so therefore, they have become now a single stick to clobber the Muslims. And the same thing we saw in Bosnia, where the Russians were sending volunteers to fight with the Serbians. They were sending oil and resources and money to the Serbians, and yet the West was holding the hands of the Muslims so the Muslims could not aid their brethren in Bosnia. And the slaughter that occurred in Bosnia is well known. So this Mass has ended, and people now have accepted this idea of a one world, new world order, a one unified world, a single government, with the West leading, with American control and dominance over the world. And what has happened? The peace process has grown out of this. And so you have now this big heavy stick to smash the head of any Muslim who's going to stand up. And the doors of, after the international reconciliation, the Jews of Eastern Europe, which was the greatest Jewish population after America, all migrated, all these Russian Jews and Eastern European Jewry came to Israel to become soldiers and indoctrinated for the battle against the Muslims. And the Jewish finance houses of New York and London and elsewhere to control the wealth of the Muslims, especially the oil wealth, through the peace process, by which the Arabs and the Muslims will become, in the third world, slave laborers for the Jewish finance houses and the Jewish economy, world-driven economy of Western companies and so forth. This is exactly what's happening now. Go to Malaysia, go to Bangladesh. You find these massive Western companies now moving to these lands. Why? Because they want to help Muslim economies? No, because they want your cheap labor. So you go now to Bangladesh, you go down to Malaysia, perhaps even the sneakers that most of you brothers are wearing were produced in Malaysia and Indonesia, where you find Muslim women working in, basically, in slave conditions, 12, 14, 16 hours a day, for maybe less than a dollar a day, to make shoes, which they make the money off, and then they sell back to us, to, as we are the consumers. We are their laborers. We toil all day long to produce the product for them, and then they take that product and sell it back to us again. Now, so in order to facilitate the world's conditions, it's necessary for the West, it was necessary for them to destroy any single military might in the Islamic world. And so therefore the Gulf War occurred. Not because the Gulf War occurred because the Iraqi government, a unbelieving apostate government, is going to give victory to Islam. But the military might which was developed there might one day be inherited by the Muslims. I mean, one day it's conceivable that the Muslims would change the situation in Iraq, and then all that military might and expertise and technological expertise, right, would be Muslim powers. Because those people, even though now they're being ruled by an unbelieving regime, and it's a regime which is a butcher regime and so forth, but nonetheless, the people, in their essence, are Muslims. We saw this in Bosnia. The Bosnians were underneath communist rule for, you know, 50, 60, 70 years. They knew nothing of Islam. I mean, Bosnians were just Muslims because they were just Muslims. That's all. His name was Muhammad instead of his name being, I don't know what Bosnian name is, his Serb name. Harris or whatever. Not a Harris, no, Mikolovich or something like that, you know. So the point is that all his name was, you know, Mohammedovich instead of Mikolovich or something like that. That's why he was a Muslim. And so when the Serbs were killing them, they had no idea why they were being killed. They said, oh, you're our neighbors and we marry you, we all drink beer together, what's the big deal? But what happened within a few years? The Bosnians started to return to Islam. You now find in Sarajevo and different cities in Bosnia, women wearing hijab, some even women wearing niqab. So the Muslim peoples, even though they are ignorant of their religion, when they have the opportunity to be taught, a dawah to be given to them, they return unto Allah. There is still good present in the hearts of the Muslims. They just need somebody to go out there and preach to them and to remove these forces and these ideas away from them so that you can grow and let them develop. And so therefore the fear of the West was, even though they had built the armies of Iraq, that it would one day be inherited by the Muslims. And so therefore they had to destroy it. And this is what's happening throughout the Islamic world. No Muslim country is allowed to develop to the level where it might become a powerful nation, or it might in the future become a land. In Pakistan, when Zia al-Haq, I mean, with all his faults and all his, you know, his matters which we would disagree with, right? But because he had an Islamic sort of sense to him, okay? Because he had an Islamic spirit in him, they assassinated him. And when they assassinated him, they were willing to assassinate the American ambassador on the airplane with him. And they switched the situation in Pakistan, as Pakistan was supporting the Muslims, and there was a growth in Pakistan towards implementing the Sharia, was all of a sudden switched, and who has now taken over, who is the model of Islamic, you know, sisterhood or motherhood, I don't know what, but I mean, has come about. So see, the point is that the West will not allow any Muslim country to reach a level of development. Even though the people might be secularists or so forth, in the fear that in one day, the Muslims might then, the Dawah might spread and take over the resources. So they'll engage it in civil war, they'll engage it in a war they'll start, they will cause it some sort of problem in order that the Muslims will never reach that level. Not that these regimes themselves will carry the battle of Islam, but in the fear that one day they will inherit, the Muslims of that land will inherit that. Most of the Muslim population in the world today is under 21 years old. Under 21 years old. The population in Algeria now, for instance, okay, it says that more than 60% of the people in Algeria are under 16 years old. More than 60%. If more than 60% of a country is under 16 years old, if you had Islamic schools, within one generation, those will be the Muslims that you need. But if a bunch of 16 years old kids are living in circumstances of civil war, living in circumstances of confusion and, you know, and displacement and poverty where people cannot go to school and not learn and know there's no dawah and people are engaged in fighting and killing each other, how can you imagine that an ummah will come about with that? You will not have an ummah. You will have a generation of lost people, lost youth, who when they are in their 20s and 30s will know nothing but killing. They will know nothing of Islam. They will not be capable of doing anything. They will be uneducated either in worldly or religious matters. Like in Somalia. Somalia has a very young population. If you look at the demographics, take the United Nations statistics, is very young. But the Somalis cannot be imagined that at this time, you know, that this generation will be able to do anything because it's a lost generation. They know only clan warfare and killing and so forth. Not one of them has sat down in school for one day to learn something. So it's a lost cause. And so this is what is happening. Because in one generation, the Islamic world can change if there are schools, if there's dawah. Because the population of the Islamic world is extremely young. And it said, I think the latest thing I read, that the majority, maybe more than 50% of the whole Islamic world is under than 21 years old. And of those 1 billion Muslims, it said that maybe more than 50% is under 21. You see how the youth, you could change a generation within 30 years, those youth could become the parents of a new generation, which would be a part of Islam. But it's important then, therefore, that these youth never reach their potential. Because they're diverted from that by one way or the other. Either corrupted into living lives where the role model is Michael Jackson and Madonna, or caught into starvation and displacement, or caught into an issue of warfare and civil unrest, or caught to follow all these strange and sects and so forth, and, you know, deviant groups like Sufis and Shias and so forth, all to set them off from the path of Allah. Now, the question is that what would be humanity's destiny when the Messiah descends? What do the three groups, going back, that was a sort of long diversion, what will be the humanity's future when the Messiah descends? All three religions agree that when the Messiah descends and after annihilating his enemies, humanity will live under a single world government. This is the first issue of substance. And the second issue of substance is that peace will prevail throughout the world. And so under the shade of this one government, there will be no need for war between nations and peoples. Indeed, the world will no longer need armies and weapons. And so therefore, it is from this concept that the Jews and Christians have decided to manipulate to set up this new world order. And if you go to the United Nations building in New York City, and you look at the cornerstone, you'll find something very strange there. You'll find a passage from Isaiah concerning the return of Messiah, and then when he returns, you know, people will beat their swords into plowshares, and there will be no more war, and peace will be throughout the earth. It is this idea that has propelled them to set up this new world order. And this is how the Americans have decided to manipulate the issue. Because if there's going to be a single world government, where all nations are going to live under a single ruler, then why not let it be an American ruler? And so here, American opportunism enters into the picture. Because the American ruler, when he's going to now use, and he's going to now manipulate his resources to serve the Jewish aims, he has to raise the flag of American nationalism high in order to do that. So now, how much time do we have for this question? Okay. So now let us investigate in the details, after we've set now the theoretical basis of the beliefs or the ideological framework for these beliefs, let us now investigate how was this bogus promise, how was this bogus covenant set up regarding the Christians and the Jews. So we said earlier that the Christians believe that at the conclusion of 1,000 years, the Messiah will return and will rule the earth for 1,000 years. And upon the basis of this belief, their hopes unified and their sights were directed to the end of the first millennium. If you look at any book of European history, you'll find in the year 1000 a lot of strange things happened. All these Europeans start to leave their homes and their villages and go to the mountains and sit there waiting for Jesus to come back, because they felt that he was going to come back after 1,000 years. Well, they sat there for a while, got cold and hungry. They realized he wasn't coming back. So they said, okay, back into our homes, let's wait for another 1,000 years. So even though the issue died out in the reality of the day-to-day affairs, the dream and the hope still remained alive in their hearts and in their minds, that at the end of 1,000 years, Asa will come back. And it was prior to the beginning of this century, that is near the year 1900, that these claims began anew. The Christians believed that if Jesus wasn't going to appear at the beginning of the 20th century, in the 1900, then he must appear at the year 2000. And since his appearance will be in his homeland, it was necessary to prepare the ground for his coming by restoring all the children of Israel, all the Jews, to the land of Palestine, which upon which the decisive great war of Armageddon will occur. And the Christians today believe, Christian fundamentalists, that this battle of Armageddon, which will occur in this land of Palestine, will occur with, some have claimed, 400 million soldiers. And they believe what was going to happen is this, that the Christians, that the Muslims will attack the Jews in Israel, and as a result, the battle will pursue, and Jesus will come down to save his people, the Jews. And so what he will do is he'll take the Christians up into the clouds, which is what they call the rapture, and then the Christians, those who will remain before he takes them up the clouds, they will send their nuclear bombs upon the Muslims and destroy them. And for this reason, one author has written in a book describing this Christian viewpoint, Christian fundamentalist, she says, and I'm quoting, "Convinced that a nuclear Armageddon is an inevitable event within the divine scheme of things, many evangelical dispensationalists," dispensationalism is a type of Christian creed, "have committed themselves to a course for Israel that, by their own admission, will lead directly to a Holocaust indescribably more savage and widespread than any vision of carnage that could have been generated in Adolf Hitler's criminal mind." And there are many books of this. One of the most popular books concerning the subject was a book that appeared in the 70s. And this book sold 19 million copies in the 70s. And it was by an author called Hal Lindsey. And it was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in this book, which you find in every single airport in the world, you find that it describes in a dramatic fashion the coming of the end of the world and the battle of Armageddon. And what will happen? He gives you an image of what's going to happen. Recently, the same individual, Hal Lindsey, and I forgot to bring the book with me, but I'll bring it tomorrow, so I thought of, has written another book. It just came out this year or the year before. Do you have it with you? No. And it's called The Final Battle, where he gives you on the cover a picture of a mushroom cloud, nuclear mushroom cloud. And you might imagine who that cloud has fallen upon, that nuclear bomb has been rained upon, the Muslims. And that is because the Christians will believe that the Battle of Armageddon will conclude with a total victory for the Christians and a complete destruction of the idolaters, that is the Muslims. And that this will occur when the Christians with the Messiah are raised above the clouds, and the Muslims will then drown, in according to Revelation 19:20, what it said, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They say this lake of fire burning with brimstone is the nuclear